It's now time for us to get into God's Word, and as usual, we have a lot of work to do this morning, so I'm going to invite you to grab your Bibles, and before I let you know what the text is, it's already on the screen, so we're good. You can make your way to Titus chapter 2, and as you are making your way there, I want to remind you that of a quick run-through of our lockdown sermons, the progression. I've been super encouraged and just so thankful that everyone has been receiving God's Word, and sometimes it's more than once I've heard going back to the sermons and listening, because there's been a lot, admittedly. But please know that the purpose has been very prayerful, and it has been for the encouragement and comfort for your souls. As we started this a month and a half or so ago, this unexpected pandemic and the ensuing lockdown, I really wanted everybody to be encouraged and comforted in the Word of God, not to be anxious or panic-stricken at this time. We need God's Word, and I hope that it served to instill in us a deeper trust and love for our Heavenly Father, and that it has stirred our souls' affections for Jesus Christ, our Lord. And along the way, we've given only some implications and applications for how we should be living. I really wanted to dig deep and build a solid foundation of gospel encouragement for all of us and the character of God. But now, as this has been in my heart just like for a while now, just the implications and applications for how we should be living are coming more and more to the forefront. Some of you have been following and appreciating, which I appreciate so much, this progression of topics from the different scripture texts from the last almost 2 months since the lockdown. And we decided to break from Colossians at that time. And I want to do a quick run through of what we've covered so far. And hopefully this just sounds familiar, because we started a month and a half ago on Romans 8, 28 to 39, which was the security, eternal security that Christians have in the sovereign God of salvation. That wonderfully rich passage in Romans 8, 28 to 39. It was a minor miracle that I got through the whole passage in one sermon. Next, we tackled the Gospel of John, selected scriptures from the Gospel of John. The title was The Great I Am, The Great I Am, extolling the virtues of Jesus Christ, who claims to be and is God in the flesh. And we went from there to a great passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. Just a wonderfully sweet gospel truth, filled with gospel truths that we are to love and live by. And that led us into the Good Friday service. And we spent some time in Matthew 27, just in a devotional way, going through and kind of going a little bit more in detail about the sufferings that Christ took on his way to the cross and even at the cross in his crucifixion. And that paved the way for Palm Sunday. Sorry, actually Good Friday was after Palm Sunday, wasn't it? I skipped one. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11 was Palm Sunday. And that preceded Good Friday, actually. And Palm Sunday was the week before his resurrection and 5 days before his crucifixion. And that was the lowly entrance of the humble Messiah. And so that led into Good Friday and then into Resurrection Sunday. And we spent some time in the last chapters of the gospel, if you remember. Matthew has 28 chapters, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 and 21. And so we looked to those chapters to see why the resurrection of Christ really, really matters. And that kind of naturally led to our sermon, which launched in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the ascension of King Jesus. After he was resurrected, after he arose from the grave, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And we went to some other scriptures as well, but our jumping off point was Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. That led to last week Since Jesus ascended up into heaven, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. His promise was that he will return. He's coming again. And so we looked at Matthew 24 and 25 at some of the parables that Jesus taught to prepare for King Jesus' return. And we learned how we ought to be preparing for his coming, his second coming. We looked at those three parables that taught us that we need to be watching responsibly and obediently. The second parable, the tale of the 10 bridesmaids, to be waiting readily and respectfully. Okay, whether he comes sooner or later, we need to be prepared. The last parable was the tale of the talents, that we need to be working faithfully and diligently no matter when he returns. And I want to continue this set of connected topics today. And this is turning into kind of an extended lockdown sermon series. I got to come up with a better title than that, but for now that's going to have to do. And I want to continue to follow the progression that has been going on as the Lord has been leading. Our chosen text for today touches on the topic of people, especially believers, looking forward to the Lord's return as part of its teaching. But it also gets more specific in addressing how believers are called to live and prepare as we watch, as we wait, as we work. We heard clearly last week that we are to be on the alert, Jesus says over and over, to be prepared to meet God whenever and however that will come about. There's some implications and applications along the way. But today again, we'll see from our text in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, how the grace of God is so powerful that it transforms people in a radical way. It transforms sinners into new people with new desires, with new hearts, with renewed thinking, and with new actions. And the emphasis will be on the grace of God. So if you're not already there, please turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Our sermon title today is The Transforming Power of God's Grace. And let me give you the theme. The sermon theme, the big idea, the big picture is this. The grace of God that has come to us radically changes our soul's condition, desires, and destination, making us into His new people. Notice that the subject is the grace of God, and we're going to hit on that pretty soon. And before I get into giving you the three aspects of God's transforming grace, let me give you a quick background and introduction to this book, this epistle, this letter to Titus. This letter is one of what's known as the pastoral epistles, along with 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to young Pastor Timothy, thus the title. And he writes here to young Pastor Titus, who's ministering in Crete, which is the largest island, largest Greek island. Titus himself was a Greek Gentile. He likely was converted through Paul's ministry. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 4, as Paul gives his greetings. He says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." He mentions it elsewhere in Galatians 2, verse 3. He then ministered with Paul. Titus ministered with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. We can read about that in Acts chapter 11, Galatians 2, 2 Corinthians 7 and 8 and 12 and others. Paul was with Titus in Crete at some point, ministering with him. And he leaves him there in charge of the churches on that island. And he was to set in order the churches that started in the cities of Crete. And there was probably around 20 churches in those cities. And Paul gives Titus instructions in how to set the churches in order. For time's sake, I'm not going to read the entirety of chapters 1 and 2, but know this. The first thing he tells Titus after his gracious greeting, is that Titus must appoint qualified men as elders, pastors, spiritual leaders in each of the churches. He lays out the qualifications for elders in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Okay, it's one of the main passages in the Bible where we get, what does it take to be an elder of a church, a spiritual leader, a pastor? It's also found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And one of the things that Paul emphasizes is that these men must be sound in doctrine. They must be teaching truth from the Word. Paul warns Titus about rebellious, empty talkers and deceivers who are lazy, evil, and cause untold spiritual harm to the souls of people. That's the emphasis of chapter 1. And then he gives Titus further instruction in chapter 2 about roles and relationships in the family and in the church family, the Christian family and in the Christian church family. Older men must be teaching and discipling younger men. Older women teaching and discipling younger women. And throughout, he continues to highlight that being sound in doctrine, sound in the faith, honoring the Word of God is of utmost importance. Then in chapter 3, Paul gives more instructions for godly Christian living for the church in general, a little bit more broadly here. And he reiterates the true gospel, and he exhorts Titus that the church should be engaged in good deeds. Hey, good news results in good deeds, good works. And Paul finds the need to exhort his young protege, his young disciple, Titus, to exhort the people in the churches of Crete on this. So now getting back to chapter 2, the last few verses of this chapter, Paul gives that good news yet again, along with that same exhortation. It's the heart of this short letter to young Titus, and it is known as one of the most theologically packed statements in the New Testament. So even though Titus 2, verses 11 to 14 is only four verses, we're actually only going to have part one today, covering the first couple, and then we're going to finish next time with part two. So I mentioned already, the grace of God and its transforming power is the main idea here. Paul says that it is God's grace that radically changes our soul's condition, desires, and destination. We're going to come up with another D word, dispositions. And it makes us into new people for Him. So I submit to you this morning three aspects of God's transforming grace that move and motivate believers to live differently from the world and passionately for Him. Three aspects, and we're only going to get to the first two, a portion of the first two. But these aspects of God's transforming grace that move and motivate believers to live differently from the world and passionately for Him. And I think this is going to be super applicable for all of us today, especially during this lockdown time. And it will be applicable anytime. Right? So the first aspect of God's transforming grace I want to point out from this passage is the salvation of God's grace. The salvation of God's grace. And it's right there in verse 11. And actually, let me read the passage. And if you would, please stand with me here in the church. And if you're at home and you are able, I'm just going to read verses 11 to 14 from Titus chapter 2. And this is the word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Amen. And please be seated. In those few words, especially in verse 11 here, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." In those few words are contained just a whole lot to talk about and a whole lot to unpack. At the very outset, I need to say that this verse is not teaching universal salvation. Universal salvation means that everyone will go to heaven. Salvation will come to every individual person. And it doesn't matter which religion you believe, as long as you're sincere. And even if you're not sincere, at some point, all people will get there. All people will be accepted into heaven. Everyone who dies will go to a better place, quote unquote. And that is not what this verse is teaching. It's in fact a lie from hell. It is not sound doctrine. It is not true gospel. It is false teaching. And it comes from those who twist the scriptures. It is taught by many mainline denominations within, quote unquote, Christendom. They call themselves Christian. They name the name of Christ. But in actuality, they've rejected the authority of God's word for the sensitivities of man. Now, there's a part of me that wishes this were true, that universal salvation were true, that the grace of God brings salvation to all men means that all people will be saved. But I know, and we know from God's word clearly, that this is not true. That cannot be the correct interpretation of this verse, even if we wish it were so. We spent time last Sunday talking about King Jesus' return. How it's going to be the time of judgment with a capital J. A time of vengeance. A time of blood. He's going to bring justice to the wicked. That's why He warns the disciples and ensuing generations, including us right now, that we must be on the alert. We must be prepared for His second coming. No one knows the day or the hour, but His promise is that He will be back. And when He does come back, He won't be offering salvation and forgiveness of sins. Rather, He comes as the warrior king to conquer all who hate Him, all who are against Him, all who have spent their lives treating Him as if He's a take-it-or-leave-it option. People who have spent their lives treating Him, hey, the one, as we read in Colossians 1, 15 through 20 today, Andy did for us, the one who created them and gave them all the blessings and all the talents and all the things they enjoy and all the people they love in life, treating Him like He's just one among many ways to have a better life and to be a better person. Treating Him like He's just one among many ways to heaven when you die. Okay, when He clearly said otherwise. It's incredibly apparent when Jesus says He's coming for judgment, like He claims, that in itself means that some, even many, even untold many, will not be saved, will not have salvation. They're going to be judged by the Lord Jesus Himself. And not to mention all the other verses that are in Scripture that we don't have time for, but remember His words. Hey, even to those who profess to do things for Him, to do things in His name, wondrous things, He says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You didn't listen to me. You didn't listen to my word." He says, "I never knew you." So this verse in Titus chapter 2, saying the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Okay, we need to understand all men there. He's talking about all mankind. Meaning that salvation is available to all humanity. Man, woman, old, young, slave, master. Okay, in context of Titus chapter 2 here, which I very briefly and quickly went over before, those were instructions to the body, right? And so he's saying, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to everyone in general. More broadly, to humanity in general, salvation is offered. Okay, to the world. The world, Jew and Gentile. And there's, according to Scripture, no other categories. Jew and non-Jew, that's everybody. So this is the amazing transforming power of the grace of God. And it is this grace that all men, every man, woman, parent, child, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, are in desperate need of. And so God has provided it. At this particular time when Paul is writing, he's provided it in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as if God was ungracious before and now he's giving grace. No. Yeah, that's another wrong interpretation of this verse. When it says the grace of God appeared, that word appeared means shine forth. The grace of God was brought to light. It was shown. And it was brought to light like Isaiah the prophet said it would 700 years before. Isaiah 9 verse 2. He wrote, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Isaiah 9 verse 2. This is the first epiphany. Okay, the Greek word for appeared is epiphino. It's where we get the English word epiphany. It's the incarnation. The grace of God appearing in the first coming of Christ. The grace of God has come. Jesus, in his life, John 1:18, he explains who God is. He is the light that pierces and penetrates our spiritual and moral darkness. But listen, like I said, it wasn't as if God had no grace towards people before Jesus came to the world 2,000 years ago. And God is unchanging in his attributes and character. He is always gracious. He always has been. He always will be. He showed his grace from the moment Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, way back in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible teaches the divine grace of God throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. But listen, as the Tyndale Bible Dictionary helpfully explains, it says the Old Testament merely anticipates and prepares for the full expression of grace that becomes manifest in the New Testament. This grace of God becomes embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, who demonstrates visibly the dynamic nature of God's grace and fulfills in his ministry of redemption the old covenant promises relative to God's gracious dealings with humanity. End quote. So, in due time, as Romans 5 says, at the right time, the fullness of God's grace appeared. It came in the form of God the Son. We might say grace incarnate, at Jesus Christ himself. And I hope that's clear. And recently, I watched a clip of a very well-known pastor in New York City. He was doing a Q&A over there in the city, and I believe it was an unbeliever asking him the hard questions about Christianity, about life and death and heaven and hell. Do you believe that Christianity is the only way to heaven, and all other people of every other religion are going to hell? And instead of answering from the word in a straightforward manner and giving a loving and direct warning from specific things that Jesus himself said, this pastor went around in a 5 to 10 minute circle, going round and around. I almost got dizzy listening to it. And part of which of what he said was that God tells us and tells him and tells believers things, quote, on a need-to-know basis. So he was saying in a roundabout way that he doesn't know what happens to people who have never heard the gospel or didn't get a chance to know Jesus because they never heard of him. I think he was trying to be polite, He's trying, again, the sensitivities of man. He's in this New York City where all the elites and the intellectual and the smart people and the cool kids are. And it was that kind of environment. But this is not a heretical pastor. He's an evangelical together, our gospel coalition pastor. And he went so much around that the question was really never answered. Okay, simply, what does the Bible say? What does Jesus Christ himself say about the answer to that question? I think we all know it. John 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You can't get any more clear, can't get any more simple than that. Acts 4, verse 12, many of you know this verse well. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul tells young Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So this is why the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, providing and making salvation available to all mankind. This is so incredibly precious. I'm spending a lot of time on this verse because we shouldn't just read it and just take it for granted that salvation is actually possible. Eternal life is actually possible. To live even after our heart stops beating is actually possible. The fulfillment of the Old Testament of light and life and hope and forgiveness has appeared. And it's not limited to people who have been brought up in the church. It's not limited to men only or women only. It's not limited to those who are mostly good or have never drank alcohol or have never done any drugs or have never cussed or never lied. It's not limited to only those who are heterosexual. Salvation is available by the grace of God to all who would repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ alone. So, as Paul tells the Corinthians, even some of you who were, listen to this, who were fornicators, okay, taking part in sexual relations outside of marriage, idolaters, putting anything above God, above Christ, adulterers, people who are cheating on their husbands or their wives, effeminate, men who are acting like women, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. The grace of God has come to you. And he tells the Corinthians, and you were washed in Christ's cleansing blood. You were forgiven. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name. And in the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. We really need to understand that grace means receiving some good that is totally undeserved. Okay, I'm always fond of our brother Andy Potvin's reply when we're doing our greetings, and I overhear him frequently. How are you doing, Andy? Like, oh, much better than I deserve. And that's exactly right. That's the state of every single person, actually, who is breathing and living right now, believer or non-believer. Okay? Because if you're a non-believer and you don't know Christ, you are still under grace. You still have opportunity to actually receive the grace of God. Wayne Grudem's definition is the one that has stuck with me through time of God's grace. It's God's goodness toward those who deserve nothing but punishment. And that would specifically be God's goodness in the salvation of sinners who should receive eternal condemnation in hell. Okay, the question that the pastor in New York City was trying to answer. This is a helpful quote. Listen, grace is everything in exchange for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is what every man needs, what none can earn, and what God alone can and does freely give. End quote. And this grace of God, amazing, transforming grace, has appeared, a bringing salvation, being saved from just punishment for all your sins through Christ and his gospel. Listen, let me shepherd you for a moment here. Okay? The thought of someone spending an eternity in hell should keep you up at night. Okay? If you are a believer, it really should disturb your soul. There's a sense in which, as Christians, as believers in Jesus who have been saved by God's grace alone through the blood of Christ, we should really never get over the death of loved ones who have rejected the gospel to the dying breath. The thought of them ending up in a Christless eternity should not just be gotten over. Oh well, God is sovereign, God is good, so that's that. If you believe in the teachings of Jesus about what hell is, okay, a place of outermost darkness, a place of such torment that it's like having a worm or bug in you that keeps eating away at you from the inside of your soul, and you feel every bite and every gnaw and every bit of progress that it makes, and yet it never dies. I had trouble as a kid watching my friend Scott Steinle have a tick enter into his wrist. And we watched it crawling underneath his skin. It was disgusting. And I felt pain for him. And yet this is, Jesus says, a worm or a bug that never dies. It's a place of such limitless darkness, spiritual, mental, emotional, psychological, in all ways. Yet Jesus also describes it as an eternal fire, unquenchable fire. Daniel 12, verse 2 calls it a place of disgrace, shame, and everlasting contempt. It's as if someone is rightly angry with you all the time, forever. Hey, does anyone enjoy knowing that they've committed some offense against someone and that person is rightly angry at them? This is all the time. And it's not just as if. It's an actuality. Those who are in hell are receiving the most holy, righteous anger possible. And it is continually, incessantly pouring down on them from an eternally holy God. Make no mistake, God's presence is in hell. Hell is not the devil's home, the devil's lair. Hey, the devil himself will be suffering along with everyone else there. Hey, God's presence is in hell, but it's not his presence to bless. God is present in hell to curse, to punish, to condemn. It's the place of his everlasting contempt. Who's the one who's contempting? It's God. Eternally contempt. Contempt on sinners who rejected him while they had the chance in life. Hell is an eternity of horror that would make any fear you experience from watching the scariest movie you've ever seen seem like child's play. Note the word play there. Closer to reality. I'm sure most of you have watched some war documentaries at some point in your life. We recently watched one on the Vietnam War. Or perhaps some of you have actually served in the military and participated in battle. The fear and trauma and horrors that come with being in a war like that, not knowing who's the enemy, not knowing what to expect at any time, not knowing if the next step you take is going to be on a landmine that will blow you and your fellow soldier to bits, watching your friend right next to you get shot in the head by a sniper. Some of the strongest men never fully recover mentally from this experience. They return and cannot relieve the torments that they went through. Imagine spending eternity in that kind of perpetual, unending fear. Where Revelation 20, verse 10 says, "The wicked are tormented day and night forever and ever." The horror literally never ends. I can hear someone say, "Well, at least it'll be God who is the one bringing the torment, and not evil, depraved, sinful men, like in a war or wherever. He'll be kind about it. He'll probably show some mercy. It can't be as bad as what men do to enemies in wartime. There's probably some times when there's some relief from being scared or suffering." All I can say to that is, the Bible never says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of sinful men. But the Bible does say it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. And Jesus himself, he says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell, to throw into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." That's God, Jesus speaking in Luke 12, verse 4 and 5. And Jesus warns because this is the fires of hell that are never quenched, never, ever quenched. Now, this talk about hell, it's not party conversation, is it? Or conversation in polite company. Or, apparently, even a right answer to an evangelical pastor's Q&A when you've got a rapt audience listening to you. But I tell you, please, 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 do not be polite to that little kid you see who's about to run onto the street and about to get hit by an oncoming speeding truck that he doesn't see. You'd better yell with all your might, "Stop!" if you care at all about that kid's life. How much more urgently do we need to tell people whose eternal souls are headed for far greater danger? What we need to tell people at every opportunity is this: the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Because see, due to our sinfulness, our depravity, and all the ways that it expresses itself, this is what we deserve. Hell would be justice. Justice means just judgment, fair judgment for all mankind, every individual person. That's the universal. Why? Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's none who is righteous, none who is good. Altogether, they become useless. But the very next verse in Romans 3, following 23, is 24. And it says, "For all who believe in Jesus are justified as a gift by his," guess what? "Grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Again, God's grace, his goodness towards those who deserve nothing but punishment. Somebody put it this way, I think it's helpful. GRACE, acronym: God's riches at Christ's expense. GRACE. God's riches at Christ's expense. Paul's point clearly here is not that the entire world will be saved. Not every individual person will be saved. Not every single person, no matter what road they're on, is going to have salvation, eternal life. No. But that this message of God's grace has been made available to all people. Paul's showing the universal scope of salvation, but with the foundational truth that the saving effect of God's grace is dependent on a person's response of faith, on hearing the gospel. And so God calls on all people everywhere to repent of their sins and trust in Christ and his death on the cross for their forgiveness from God, believing that he is risen from the dead and he's alive today. He's the only one who has the power, the only one who has the grace to save and cause to be born again and be transformed, be changed, to be born anew into a different person, a new person. As Paul writes to Titus here, he's explaining that this grace brings salvation. Men, women, young, old, slave, master, everyone, Jew, Gentile. And it has such transforming power that it can even save us from our sins. It can even grant us the gift of eternal life. Though our bodies should die, our souls will be together, living forever with God. And it causes us to live differently. Even in those hard roles for women, hard roles for men that he describes in chapter 2, responsibilities that he's laid out clearly for them, and even chapter 1, those hard qualifications for spiritual leaders, for elders, for pastors in the church, we're enabled to do that. We're enabled to live a different life. And that's what he starts talking about next in the next verse. He explains it further. The first aspect of God's transforming grace was the salvation of God's grace. The second aspect is the school of God's grace. The school of God's grace. This moves and motivates believers to live differently from the world and passionately for him. Look, in verse 12, it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God, amazingly, does not only bring salvation, eternal life, even after we die, to sinners, but it also teaches us how to live. Again, the grace of God, his unmerited favor, his undeserved blessing, his supernatural enablement and empowerment for salvation. It's also for daily sanctification. And that's what his grace instructs us in. It schools us, if you will. The verse that I just read tells us that the grace of God, that's the subject. All right? Back in verse 11. And it continues in verse 12. What does it do? It instructs us, believers, to do two basic things. I hope you caught it. The first one is to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And the second thing is to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's right now, when you're living. This time, that word instructs. It's like God's grace is our teacher, like a pedagogue who teaches and leads children step by step. Hey, the grace of God is the subject, and it gently leads and guides believers in how to live. It's not harsh, it's not abrupt, it's not sudden. The grace of God that instructs us. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, helpfully comments, it does not, the grace of God, it does not throw things into confusion. It does not suddenly and forcefully upset the social order. For example, it does not abruptly order masters to free their slaves, nor does it unwisely command slaves to rebel against their masters. On the contrary, it gradually causes masters to see that the encroachment upon the liberty of their fellows is a great wrong. And it convinces slaves that to resort to force and vengeance is not the solution to every problem. Grace trains, instructs by teaching, chastening, counseling, comforting, encouraging, yes, admonishing, guiding, convicting, rewarding, restraining, etc. End quote. I hope that is encouraging for everyone to hear this morning. With that said, the grace of God is gentle. It leads. It guides with a tender touch. It's gracious. And it also, many times, it's just pretty direct and straightforward with what God expects of those who have been transformed by that grace. Let's look at it. It's very simple here. He says, what does it instruct us in? Those two things, right? The first one is to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Okay, to deny. What does that mean? It means to reject, to renounce, to denounce, to go against. In fact, literally, in the Greek, it's the compound verb. Well, not compound, but negation. It has the alpha primitive there, which is a negating word, letter. And it literally means to say no. To say no. It's a firm refusal. Okay, so rejection, refusal, renouncement of what? Okay, all that is ungodly. And everything that is of worldly desires, worldly lusts. 1 John, you guys know this verse, but I'm going to say it again anyway. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. The Apostle John writes, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and he describes it, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It's not from God. It's not from our Heavenly Father who has given us every good and perfect gift, actually. And the greatest of them all is, again, the gift of salvation. Now he gives us the gracious instruction of sanctification. And he says, just say no. Say no to this worldly stuff. It's of the world. It's not from me. The parable of the soils, you remember the third soil? Those who heard the word and seemingly were responsive to the gospel seed. Jesus says, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, the lusts for other things, enter in and choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. Unfruitful means no life. That third soil was close, but not quite. You're either in or you're out. We are to deny ungodliness. Okay? Anything that is against God, that is not of God, anything that causes us to not revere God, anything against our personal devotion and piety. I really appreciated the way one writer put it. Listen, about ungodliness. He said, ungodliness is the attitude and action that describes every sinner who has not trusted the Lord Jesus for salvation. It means lack of love for God or even total disregard for God. That's ungodliness. That's what we're to deny. We as believers are not to just treat ungodly things and media and art and entertainment as merely neutral. If they are ungodly, we need to be discerning enough and caring enough and biblical enough to reject it as ungodly, as in not from our graciously Heavenly Father. Worldly desires, worldly passions, that means strong, sinful desires. Sexual desire, wasteful drinking of alcohol, covetous desire for material things, self-assertiveness, prideful passion, lust to control, strong desire to dominate, sinful desire for pleasure, power, possessions that we talked about when we were in Colossians chapter 3 a couple months ago. Pastor John MacArthur, of fleshly lusts, he says, they are personified as if they were an army of rebels or guerrillas who incessantly search out and try to destroy the Christian's joy, peace, and usefulness, end quote. We are to say no. No to worldly desires and fleshly lusts. This is what the grace of God teaches us. The grace of God is our wise and loving pedagogue. And when His grace takes over our hearts and minds, we repudiate gladly all ungodliness and things of the world that is harmful to our souls. This is a definite act, even a defiant act against the world. I didn't realize until I became a Christian, because I was always playing the rebel as a non-believer and going against the conformity to society and ways of thinking. I didn't realize until I became a Christian that that's when I was the real rebel against the world and the ways of not conforming to the world. It's a continual decision to give up all that is displeasing to God and dishonoring to Christ, who is himself the grace of God. And the grace of God does not teach licentiousness, which means license, right? Well, since I know I'm saved, I made a profession a while back, and God was so gracious, I can do what I want now. I can live and not care so much about God's word or his commands. We'll say more on that in the next sermon, but before that, I want you to be encouraged by this once again. The grace of God is continually assisting you. Okay, dear Christian brothers and sisters, the grace of God is continually helping, aiding, assisting you in the development of your ability to make obedient choices that are against ungodliness and against worldly lusts. And he's Jesus Christ himself, the Holy Spirit himself. They are, if he's in there, if he's in you, he's cultivating new desires and affections for him and a desire to learn what is pleasing to him. And for godliness, obedience. That's the second thing. So he says, the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live by grace. Okay, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Right? Sensibly means with a sound mind. Okay, a sober mind. There's a sense of purposeness that soberness, sobriety must accompany. We are to live with self-control, self-restraint. Self-mastery is another way that translation of the Bible has it. Okay, it means to live soberly. This is a word that stresses seriousness of purpose and an absence of just kind of levity and joking around. It means self-controlled, as in exercising restraint over your sinful impulses and emotions and desires. It's a supernatural fruit of the Holy Spirit, self-control. The last one on the list, Galatians 5:22-23. And it only comes through the grace of God working in us, instructing us. Hey, this is the transforming power of his grace. The second thing that it instructs us to live by is live righteously, he says. Righteously, in accordance with what God requires. According to what God says is right in his word. God himself being the standard of righteousness. So it's right conduct. It's being morally upright. Reflecting the righteousness of Christ who is in us. The righteousness of Christ that he imputed to all who believe. It's behavior that cannot be condemned. The grace of God teaches us that this is to be the Christian's pattern of life. Lastly, it says godly. Oh, that seems simple enough, right? But listen, it's with an attitude of reverence for God. Okay, a genuine fear and piety towards God. That's what it is to be godly. Not just not being ungodly. Do you see the difference? To live godly. A.W. Pink, he writes, godly is the attitude of our hearts toward God, ever seeking his glory. Godliness is made up of three ingredients. Or more accurately, it issues from three springs: faith, fear, and love. End quote. See that love part. This is what we've been trying to help with all the previous sermons during this lockdown series. Okay, to instill in us and to lift up in us a deeper, more abiding, genuine, passionate love for Jesus Christ. I was going to go into Ephesians chapter 5, but we don't have time. Let me just end with this, everyone. We should receive this instruction as God's grace. Okay, undeserved, unmerited blessing. When he tells you to live denying, rejecting, refusing anything ungodly, anything that's worldly. Take it as His grace, not His judgment. It's not God being harsh with you. Rather, it's His gracious teaching that should motivate you to follow Him, obey His word. His word says His grace is sufficient for us. It's enough. It's more than enough. And it's for our souls blossoming and joy and freedom and blessing. You've got to believe that. You've got to believe that. We're going to complete this point in the School of God's Grace next time. And we're looking forward to more grace and glory to finish this sermon on the Savior of God's grace. But I just want to bless you and encourage you and exhort you once again. God's grace, the grace of God that has appeared, it has transforming power. Okay? It by definition, it comes from God. It cannot have no power. He's God Almighty. He's omnipotent. He has power that we can't even fathom. And His power is working in us by His grace. His grace is the power to transform us, to make us anew, to give us life, death to life, darkness to light, and to continue to walking in that light, continue to walking in His love. So let us be encouraged by that word this morning, and we will sing our final song together. But let me pray. Father, we thank You for just once again the power of the gospel, which is Your power unto salvation for all who believe, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, child, adult, slave, free man, everyone, anyone who would come in humble submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, throw themselves on Him for His mercy, and believe that He has died for their sins and been forgiven, vindicated by His resurrection from the dead. And He is our trust. His work on the cross is our hope. And He's coming again. So thank You, Father, that we can rejoice in these truths this morning, that we have not been left unhelped, but we've been aided and encouraged by Your word, that we can live lives that are different from the world, different from the sin that's all around us, that even remains in us, and rather to live lives that are godly, pleasing to You, out of our soul's affection and love for Christ, who loved us so much that He died and gave Himself up for us. Thank You, Father, for the loving warning about hell this morning, and that we should seek to know You. Everyone who's listening would seek to know You and come to know the joy and peace and hope that's found in Christ alone. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.